scripture reading and our sermon text for tonight comes from Acts chapter 12. And this is a snapshot. It's a story, really. Kids, this is a fun story. I really hope you like this story. There's a lot of exciting things in this story from the life of the early church about what happens to Peter. And this is what our sermon text for tonight, so please follow along with me if you're able as I read. From Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when they had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him up to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains and sentries before the doors guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is our last sermon in our first sermon series at the church, our core value series. The last 4 weeks, we've taken a look at, you know, what are we about as a church? We're just getting started. We're just getting going. We have a vision to see God work in us and through us as a church here in Scottsdale. What do we want to be committed to in order to see that happen? And so for the last 3 weeks, we've talked about gospel-centered worship. We talked about community. We talked last week about outreach. And so tonight, I'm adding our fourth and final core value, which is gospel-driven prayer. If we want to see God work in us and through us in this area, if we want to grow as Christians ourselves, if we want to have a chance to expand it, the gospel here in Scottsdale, we must be a church that is devoted to the prayers, as Acts chapter 2 talks about. If one thing is clear in Scripture, it's that the people of God are praying people, cover to cover. And my hope at Sojourn here is that we will always view prayer as a central ministry of this church. Not merely as a side ministry of the church, not merely as a means to an end, or a hoop that we jump through, or a formality that we go through in order to get to the real action of ministry. My hope is that we'll always view prayer as the real action of ministry, as a central ministry in and of itself. Charles Spurgeon once wrote that, quote, "Prayer does not fit us for the greater works. Prayer is the greater work. It doesn't fit us for greater works. It is the greater work. That's the mentality I want us as a church to have. We so often think of prayer just something I do to get me ready for something big. Now, that's appropriate too, don't misunderstand. But prayer is something big in and of itself. And as we will see, sometimes prayer is the only work that we can do in a given situation. There's literally nothing else we can do. And the ministry of prayer is what God calls his people to in those moments. But it is a difficult work. Praying is harder than doing. And in the busyness of our lives, the pragmatism and the cynicism of our age, and honestly, the reality of spiritual warfare, it's hard to pray. It's hard to be devoted to the prayers. I think of Jesus as he's asking his disciples to pray with him on the hardest night of his life. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Would you watch and pray with me for 1 hour? And they can't do it. They just keep falling asleep. And that's us, right? It's hard. It's difficult work to be devoted to the prayer. And so from Acts 12, from this little passage, this insight into the life of the church, I hope to encourage us to be devoted to the prayers. And as we go through this story, I want to talk about, first of all, why it's necessary to be a praying church, why it's so necessary to be devoted to prayer. And then we'll pull out from this story two motivations to continue to pray. Two things that will keep us praying for the long haul. So let's jump into the story. And first of all, I want to talk about why is it necessary for God's people to be devoted to prayer? Why is that so important to be such a central ministry? So Acts chapter 12, we find the church in a hopeless situation. Right? Herod has imprisoned Peter. He's put essentially a maximum security guard on him. We read that he had four squads of soldiers. Each squad was probably four soldiers each. So there's 16 guards on one soldier. And there's just no way the church has any power to get him out. We have to remember this. It's probably hard for us as Americans, if we had one of our leaders imprisoned and, by some evil person, well, we'd call a lawyer. We'd go visit him in jail. We'd get Alliance of Defending Freedom on the line. I mean, we'd make it. We'd picket the place. Say this is a violation of constitutional rights. The church didn't have any of these resources, right? There was no constitution, right? Herod was the law. He could do with them what he wanted. The church had no social power, no social capital. They were a misfit group of people that people thought were strange. And so from a human perspective, when you've got Herod the king versus a small minority of people called Christians that the world was just starting to hear about, there's no contest here. Herod wins, and the military might. It's a hopeless situation. They've got no chance to get Peter out by any means, and so they do the only thing that they can do, which we read of in verse 5, they pray. We read in verse 5 that they were praying earnestly. Notice that Luke points that out. Earnest prayer was made for him by the church, or intent prayer. One of the only other times that word is used is in Luke's gospel, where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane earnestly. And kids, this is where he has drops of blood coming down his face. He's so earnest in his prayers. And so the church is not just praying. They're not just going through the motions. Earnest prayer is being made for Peter. They've got nothing else they can do. And I suppose this is important to pause and notice here, because it's true. What is it that drives real prayer? What is it that drives earnest prayer? Well, only a clear sense of our need and our inability. It's only when earnest prayers, I should say, flows out of desperation. When we know there's literally nothing else we can do. We're brought to the end of ourselves. All of our resources, we know they're nothing. That's when we really begin to pray. And that's what we see the church doing here. And perhaps it's worth mentioning, that's why I think it's so hard and why true, earnest prayer is so rare. I'll speak for myself. I'll speak, for the church. It's so rare because, let's face it, we're self-reliant American people. And we live in Scottsdale, at least most of us do. We've got it put together. We can take care of ourselves. We've got the resources that we need. It's hard to admit helplessness. But until we admit our helplessness, we have no chance to really begin to pray. Now, sometimes life forces us to do this. When your kids are in the hospital and the doctor comes and says, I don't know what's wrong, we begin to pray. Right? When our relationships begin to crumble and we can see that we're a contributing factor, but we don't know how to fix it, we begin to pray. When we go through, as some of us have, some of us will, that dark night of the soul where life just seems overwhelming, where we're just being crushed by anxiety, hopelessness, whatever it is, just when the difficulties of life really just press upon us, right? Then we begin to pray. But it is hard for us to get there. But that's what drives prayer. I was reading this week through some of the Psalms, Psalm 140, 141, 142 in particular. And it just struck me, maybe because I was thinking this way, it just the desperation that drives the prayers of the psalmist. Right? Answer me quickly, Lord. My spirit is failing. Bring me out of prison. I feel like I'm in prison. I can't get out that I may give thanks to your name. Lord, my enemies are surrounding me. They will crush me. They will trample me. Lord, help, deliver me. I mean, it's this sense of desperation that is driving, and has always driven earnest prayer. When we're brought to the end of ourselves, when we're at the end of our rope, that's when we really begin to pray. That's true personally, but it's true as a church. Right, to be a praying church, if we really want to be devoted to being a praying church, we have to understand how helpless our situation is. Right? I go back to the first sermon we had here, Psalm 127. This was my main point, right? We can't, what we're about to do, what we're trying to do in this church, experience and expand the gospel, we can't do that. We have no power to do that. We need God to act if that is going to happen. Our vision is impossible. And to the extent that we understand our helplessness, we pray. The problem is we forget. And so we don't. And here's a quote from a guy named Michael Green, who's an Oxford scholar, wrote a book on the history of Christianity. And I've shared this with some of you, but I think it's very pertinent right now. He's writing about prayer in the American church. He says, in the American church, we rely on technology, on books, on videos, on organization, in a word, on making things happen. But people in the two-thirds world are often deprived of these things, which is a good thing because it makes them rely on God to make things happen. Thus, the level of faith, the commitment to prayer in the practice of fasting are infinitely more developed in those continents than in our own. I think that's right. I remember just anecdotally, back in California, I was a seminary student, and our church at the time was supporting a missionary to Africa. And this missionary to Africa came in, was in town, and preached a sermon on prayer. And it's one of those sermons, every now and then you remember a sermon for years and years. Most of them we forget. But this one, I still remember it very clearly because he preached on prayer. And I remember thinking to myself, I know nothing of prayer. And our churches know nothing of prayer. Just listening to this guy talk about how they prayed in Africa. I remember being really, really convicted personally, but as a church. So I think that's right. So why do we need to pray? Why do we have to be devoted to prayer? Because we need God to act. Our situation is hopeless. It's desperate. If we want to experience and expand the gospel in Scottsdale, we're dependent upon God to do that. So that's why pray. But let's continue in the story, and I want to pull out some motivations to that. So after the setting, the first six verses, which show us a desperate, a hopeless situation, really, we continue on in verse 7, and we see a remarkable salvation. A remarkable salvation happens here. So we read that, you know, on the very night, it looks like the night before, Peter was going to be killed by Herod. So there's some tension in the story. On the very night before, this angel comes and delivers Peter from jail. Now, notice a couple things as we read that account. I want to point out a few things. First of all, notice how passive Peter is in this jailbreak, if we can call it that. Kids, Peter doesn't do a whole lot, right? It's the angel that comes to him, tells him exactly what to do. Peter just kind of stands up and listens and just goes along with it. The point being, you know, Peter is not Houdini. He doesn't get out of jail because of his own skill or his ability to undo handcuffs. Our family a couple months ago was watching just some videos. I can't even remember the show, but it was this. We watched a five-minute clip of basically an escape artist who put handcuffs on himself, put handcuffs on his feet, jumped, submerged himself in a big container of water, locked that down, and held his breath while he maneuvered himself out of this, which he did. It was quite remarkable, actually. Held his breath for like 3 minutes doing this. My point is simply, that's not Peter, right? Peter is not able to get himself out of this. God is the one who acts from start to finish. Peter is just kind of going through the motions. He is on the receiving end of this gift. It highlights God's power. And notice how easy the escape is. I mean, it's kind of, normally in a prison break, there's some tension. There's some close calls, right? That the guard hears and turns around and there's a chase. And not in this story. It's actually kind of boring. Peter gets up, and the chains literally just fall off of him. He goes to the big doors, and we don't know how big they are, but instead of having to scale this, they just open up of their own, you know, by God's power, obviously. I mean, there's no tension at all. It's easy. The point being that with God, what is impossible from a human perspective, it's not just possible, it's easy. You know, when God acts, the impossible is possible because it is God who's acting and God is able to do all things. And verses 5 and 12 are bookends to the story. In verse 5, we're told that right before this escape, God's people are earnestly praying. And then in verse 12, afterwards, Peter gets out. He goes to meet the church and they're praying. So Luke has written this to show us that this salvation, this great escape, is not a coincidence. It is an answer to prayer, right? Because we don't know exactly, we're not told specifically in the text what they're praying for, but the context makes it obvious. They're praying for Peter. They're praying for his deliverance from Herod, that he would not be put to death. They're praying for deliverance from the persecution they're going. And so Peter's salvation is an answer to their prayers. Now, that leads us to the first motivation to be a praying church, which is simply this: God acts when his people pray. God acts when his people pray. The Bible gives the same testimony. We read from James 5, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's effective. And that's a powerful motivation to pray. To believe that God not only hears our prayer, but he acts on our prayers. Our prayers matter to God. He listens and responds. Now, I want to dwell here for a minute. It's a powerful motivation if we believe that. And I want to ask, you know, do we believe that? Do we believe that our prayers are effective? That God acts when his people pray? And I'm going to be honest with you and say, it's hard to believe that. And I know a lot of Christians, I know a lot of people in the church that struggle mightily to believe this, that have become cynical. Why? Well, there's always the intellectual questions that come. We might say the theological questions that come when we talk about prayer. You know, if God knows all things and is going to do it anyway, what difference could prayer possibly make? And to that, I simply say, well, if you were sick, would you go see a doctor? If your kids are sick, would you take them to a doctor? Or would you say, well, God's going to do what he would do anyway. Well, no, we take him to a doctor because we understand that, yes, of course, God is the one who ultimately heals, but he uses means. He uses those things. And the same is true of our prayers. God acts, but he uses our prayers as means to that. But I don't really think that's the real reason we struggle. I know it's not probably the main reason I struggle. It's not really an intellectual problem. It's more of a personal problem. We've just become cynical. And look, I understand. I've struggled with this myself at times in my life. We pray about something. We pour out our heart to God for something, and it doesn't happen. And perhaps not only does it not happen, but the very opposite of what we are praying for happens. And that's hard. And that can lead to some hard questions. God, are you even there? Do you even hear these things? Do these even matter? And listen, if you're there tonight, because I think we're all there at points in our life, two things I want to say briefly. One, know that you're not alone. Right? You're not alone. The Christian life is, part of the Christian life, is wrestling with the difficulty and the darkness that comes, and honestly, the sense of God's absence that comes with unanswered prayers, at least unanswered from anything we can see. You read the Psalms. The Psalms are wonderful in this. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I have sorrow in my heart and my tears will be my food? How long? Right, this is not, you're not alone. When we cry out to God and it seems like there's no answer, know that we're not alone. This is part of living the Christian life by faith. And I've been reading a kind of a prayer book by a guy. It was written probably in 1300. And it's just filled with prayers like this. Oh Lord, when will you come to me? When will I have joy again? When will there is no joyful day without you? Lord, when will you come? I need you to come. And this is part of it. And saints before us, going all the way back, have wrestled in prayer this way. So, in fact, even Jesus, right? Even Jesus wrestled with the Father's absence in prayer, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his request, his prayer to God went unanswered. So know you're not alone. And if you're sensing God's absence, and if you're missing that and feeling that, I actually want to encourage you and say that's probably a sign that God is at work in your life, because it's only when we long for God, we want him, that we really feel that absence and struggle with it. And so that leads to the second thing I would say, which is don't lose heart. Right? Persevere in prayer. That's what Jesus said. That's why we read Luke 18. He told that parable that we ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Jesus knows how easy it is for us to lose heart. And so he tells that story, the parable of the widow, to teach us, keep praying, keep persevering. John Calvin in his Institutes has a wonderful section on wrestling with unanswered prayer. And he encourages Christians, you know, keep persevering, keep praying, and one day, I don't know when that day is going to be, but one day we will understand that God had never had any deaf ears to our prayers, even though he seems to have neglected them now, and that he's always been present with us, even through it all. And of course, the fact that Jesus prayed and wasn't answered himself gives us wonderful encouragement, right? Jesus was forsaken truly by the Father so that we would know, even in those dark nights of the soul, we never will be. We never will be. So keep praying, keep crying out to God, and believe what God says, which is our prayers do make a difference. Doesn't mean we always get what we want. It doesn't mean that God answers them the way we think he should, but let's go back to the main point. God does act when his people pray. Prayer does come into the throne room of our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, And as Spurgeon said again, prayer moves the arm which moves all else. And if we believe that, what a powerful motivation to pray. And that's what we see in this story. But let's continue. Let's continue in the story. Peter has this remarkable salvation. He gets out, and And then he goes to the house where he knows the church is praying, and he meets the servant girl Rhoda, knocks on the door. I think this is supposed to be funny. She recognizes his voice, doesn't even open the door, runs back in, tells people. But here's what I want to focus on for a minute, that when she goes back, kids, and tells the church, Peter's at the front door. They don't believe her. In fact, they insult her. And they say, you're insane. You're crazy. And then she insists, no. It really is him. And they say, no, it's just his angel. Now, just think of the irony of this for a minute. What have they been praying for? They've been praying for Peter's release from prison. Now, Rhoda comes and says, your prayers have been answered. Peter's here. And the Christians say, we don't believe you. You're crazy. And she says, no, it's really true. It's his angel, which probably means we think it was easier for the church to believe that Peter had died and gone to heaven and this was some sort of angelic manifestation than it was to believe that God actually answered their prayers. I mean, just note how ironic that is. My point being, the church didn't exactly have a strong faith as they were praying this, did they? I mean, there was a lot of doubt and unbelief mixed into their prayers for Peter's relief. They prayed, but it was really hard. Who knows why? I mean, that maybe we're praying because we think we have to. We're praying because we know we need to pray for Peter. That's what good Christians do. But they're very shocked at God answering their prayers. It just shows they really didn't believe he would do it. It shows that mixed in with, I'm sure, real faith was just a lot of unbelief. And I want to say that's comforting to me. I don't know if it's comforting to you, because isn't that all of our prayers almost all of the time? Yes, we're motivated by faith, we believe, and yet there's so much unbelief mixed in. There's so much uncertainty mixed in. There's so much lack of whatever mixed in. And yet, God answered the prayer anyway. God answers, and that's the second motivation to pray. God answers imperfect people who bring imperfect prayers. Right? That's a motivation to pray. Nothing is more demotivating to pray than to think that we have to have some sort of perfect prayer with perfect motivation and perfect faith for God to answer. Because who has that? Right? And that idea is out there. The idea is out there that well, if you're not getting what you want, then you just don't have enough faith. Have more faith, and then God will answer your prayer. That will crush you. I hope you don't believe that. God answers imperfect people who bring imperfect prayers because God is gracious to us. God answers prayers despite the fact that we don't have it all together and our motives are often mixed. The Bible is filled with many examples of this. One of my favorite is the man that Jesus meets who has a sick son. So you know he's desperate. And he says, Lord, if you can do anything, would you help me? And Jesus says, if, you know, all things are possible to the one who believes. To which the man says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Right, that's us. We believe, but there is a lot of doubt. There is a lot of weakness. Again, just to quote Calvin one more time, who has a good line saying, in all of our prayers, there's so much weakness and imperfection of faith that there is no prayer which injustice God would not hate if he was not willing to overlook all of the spots which cover them. His point is being that, I hope I'm not insulting you, but you've never prayed a pure prayer in your life. And neither have I. Right? Every prayer we have prayed in some sense has been tainted with just a little bit of self-interest or tainted with a lack of real love for God or a zeal for his kingdom. It doesn't meet the standard that God would set. And if God were to you fully analyze the purity of our prayers, there's not one of them that would meet the bar. That's what he's saying, and he's right. And yet, and here's the wonderful truth, as we pray in Christ's name, we can have confidence that what Hebrews says is true. We come to a high priest, a mediator, who loves to hear from us and who promises grace to help in our time of need, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He doesn't condemn us for them. And isn't that a picture of the gospel itself, right? God does not accept us because of our purity of heart and our purity of life, and we just present that to him. Rather, the gospel is the opposite, that Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In our erring, wandering from him, Christ pursues us and loves us with that initiating, gracious love. And in him, we can have confidence that our prayers, however imperfect they be, not that we want to keep them that way. You know, we want to grow in our faith and our hope, our love. But we have confidence as we pray in Christ's name, right? He accepts them. And then in verse 16, this finishes out, the church believes. They finally believe, Rhoda, and they're amazed at this great salvation. And Peter says, go and tell others. And of course, he tells them to do that so that their faith is strengthened by what God has done. And I hope at Sojourn over the months and over the years, we will be able to share stories like this to encourage each other of what God has done, of how God has heard our prayers, of how God has worked in us and through us. So let me conclude by saying this. Of all of the sermons in this series, this might be the most important one, to be people devoted to prayer. Yes, let's be excited about worship. Let's be excited about building community. Let's be excited about outreach. Let's be excited about trying to share our faith as we have opportunities. But let's be excited about being a praying church, about being a church that's devoted to the prayers, about believing that God hears and does answer our prayers, that they make a difference. Let's be excited about that and be a church that does pray fervently for him to work in us and through us, fervently for his kingdom to come in this place and his will to be done until that day that faith becomes sight. Now, as I said earlier, instead of having me praying the prayers of God's people, I hope you see why tonight I want to do something a little bit different as a result of this. I hate to just preach on prayer without us praying. To me, that just doesn't feel right. The prayers of God's people are the prayers of God's people. And so what I want to do just for a few minutes, maybe 2 to 4 minutes, is just maybe in 4 or 5 groups, turn around to the person. Now, I don't want anyone to pray who doesn't feel comfortable doing that, but let's be devoted to prayer. Turn around in groups of 7 to 10 people. And if some of you, maybe even just 2 or 3 of you, would pray for God's kingdom to come. Pray that God would build this expression of the body. Pray for some of the things we talked about over the last few weeks. This is bringing to the end our sermon series. Spend some time. Let's pray together. And pray out loud so that the room is filled with the voices of God's people praying. And then I will close in just a few minutes. Father, thank you that you do hear and answer prayer. Thank you that when we come to you in Jesus' name, we can come confidently, that we approach a Father who loves us and who says to us, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. I do pray that you would help all of your people, all of your churches, but certainly Sojourn Church, to be a praying church, that we would pray with the desperation that comes from knowing apart from you, we can do nothing, but with the confidence that comes from knowing that as we lift up our requests to you, you are able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.